what brings you a sense of abundance, of peace, and prosperity? You know, in The Lord of the Rings, I don't know if you like The Lord of the Rings. I like The Lord of the Rings stories. And my favorite part happens at the very end in The Return of the King. Now, in the whole story, there is a deep darkness and pain and poverty throughout the whole land of Middle Earth. But you might be thinking that my favorite part is when Sam and Frodo make it to Mount Doom and the ring is destroyed. That is not my favorite part. My favorite part is what happens later when Aragorn is crowned the king of all men. Whereas it used to be darkness and pain and poverty, you have this beautiful ceremony, beautiful clothing. You have a new tree or a flowering tree right there in the courtyard. It's this celebration entering and ushering in a time of peace and prosperity. I love that part. So what brings you a sense of peace and prosperity? This morning, we take a break from our study in the book of Daniel, and we look to the book of 1 Kings chapter 4. If you haven't already, please go ahead, turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4. This morning, we are going to consider abundance. Now, our passage is, well, it's odd. At least that's how it will seem on first reading. You may even scratch your head and wonder why I willingly chose this passage. But it's actually really cool. It's all structured around a repeated phrase, like the sand on the seashore. And that phrase makes all the difference. Now, here is the main idea for the chapter. I'll give it to you right at the beginning. The son of David's kingdom is as abundant as the sand on the seashore. That's kind of the idea. The son of David's kingdom is as abundant as the sand on the seashore. Now, we're going to see this main idea here in our text through three sections. So if you are a note taker, I want to give these to you right now because, again, this is a little bit of an odd passage. So I want to help us out as much as I possibly can. So verses 1 through 21, it's sandy people. Verses 20 through 28, sandy provisions. Verses 29 through 34, sandy proverbs. All right, I hope that's helpful. I hope it makes sense. Are you ready to play in the sandbox that is 1 Kings 4? Let's get going. Let's get after it. Follow as I read verses 1 through 21. King Solomon was over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Elijah and Ahijah, the son of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabud, the son of Nathan, was priest and the king's friend. Ahishar was in charge of the palace, and Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Ben-Decher in Makaz and Sha'albim, Beth-Shemesh in Elon-Beth-Hanun, Beth-Hesed in Aruboth. To him belonged Succoth in all the land of Hefer, Ben-Abinadab in all of Naphath-Dor. He had Taphath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Ahilud, in Tanakh, Megiddo, in all Beth Shean, that is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel, and from Beth Shean to Abel Mahololah, as far as the other side of Jokmeam. Ben Geber in Ramoth Gilead, he had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead, and he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan, 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Edo, in Mahananim, Ahimaaz in Naphtali, he had taken Bathmath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher, Pararuah, in Issachar. Shimi, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tributes and served Solomon all the days of his life. Wow. I feel like I have just used a day's worth of brain power trying to pronounce those names. Thank you for waiting for me. Okay, so verses 1 through 6, they describe the chief officials, or as we might call it, his cabinet. These are people that lead vast groups of other people in place of the king. Now, good cabinets, they lead in alignment with the one who is at the top. Good cabinets don't go rogue. And by all accounts, these chief officials led well. In verses 7 to 19, we have the chow officials. First the chief and now the chow officials. They handled Solomon's food for him and his family. As we will find out later in the chapter, it is a lot of food. So much so that it required 12 men on a rotating basis to handle everything. Now, nowadays, the miracle of modern technology, we can make an order on our phone. And then someone else at the store will do the shopping and then deliver it to our front doorstep. Now, that's awful handy. But it is nothing compared to what Solomon had set up. He didn't have to pick out his meals, the ingredients. He didn't have to prepare the food. It was all done for him. 12 men had charge of it. And then countless others planned, grew, harvested, prepared, served, and then cleaned up afterwards. It's incredible. Now, this list of names is numerous. I don't need to tell you that. But it only represents a fraction of all the people that were involved, from those in upper management to the lowly farmer in the field. Which is why in verse 20, we read, Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. The government employees were numerous, and the people of the whole nation of Israel were even more numerous, so numerous that they're compared to the sand of the seashore. Now, have you ever grabbed a handful of sand of the seashore? Have you ever tried to count the grain of sands in your hand? Well, no, of course not. That would be a fool's errand. But countless grains of sand are how Solomon's kingdom is described. His kingdom is large and expansive. It has a giant organizational system behind it that is just humming along. There are many people, many hands, and many jobs all working together in harmony. So, you might be wondering, yeah, but what does that have to do with anything with us? Well, see, this is where the context really helps us out in our passage. For the first several chapters of 1 Kings describes the very beginning of Solomon's reign. Chapter 1 describes Solomon's anointing as the king. Chapter 2 describes Solomon's kingdom being established by the Lord. And then chapter 4, our passage here, describes Solomon's expansive kingdom. So, to put it in another way, the beginning of 1 Kings tells the story of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant, as the name suggests, is the covenant God made with David. It's described in 2 Samuel chapter 7. There, in 2 Samuel 7, David realizes that he lives in this beautiful house of cedar, but the Lord has no house. He has nothing. And so David decided that he would build the Lord a house, a temple. However, the Lord came to him and said something to the effect of, "Well, you want to build me a house of stone, I'm going to build you a house of kings." 2 Samuel 7:12 says, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." And that brings us to 1 Kings 4, where the Lord establishes the son of David's throne, all because God keeps his promises. But let's take this one step further. Because if you know your Bible, you'll know that Jesus is called the Son of David. Because Jesus is the ultimate offspring of the Davidic covenant. Throughout the Gospels, we read that Jesus is called the Son of David. In fact, one of those instances is in Luke chapter 1, what we happen to have read just this past Wednesday night at our Christmas Eve service. Luke chapter 1, 31 through 33 says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the covenant. He is the true Son of David, and God the Father has established the throne of Christ's kingdom forever. Now, Solomon's kingdom was numerous and expansive. Many people, many hands, many jobs, all working together in harmony. But Christ's kingdom? You ain't seen nothing yet, Solomon. Christ's kingdom is infinitely more abundant and infinitely more harmonious. Which, by the way, is the reason why it's a good thing to celebrate big on Christmas. Lots of food, lots of gifts, lots of people, lots of laughter and joy, all because Christ's kingdom has been established. See, chapter 4 started by explaining how numerous the people of Solomon's kingdom are. However, the following section describes how abundant those provisions are. Now, let's start by reading once again in verse 20, and we'll go through verse 28. "Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea. They ate and drank and were happy. Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines and to the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed cattle, 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowls. For he had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, from Tipsha to Gaza, all over all the kings west of the Euphrates. And he had peace on all sides of him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety. From Dan even to Beersheba, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, all the days of Solomon. Solomon also had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And those officers supplied provisions for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table, each one in his month. They let nothing be lacking. Barley also, and straw for the horses, and swift steeds they brought to the place where it was required, each according to his duty. I've titled this section, Sandy Provisions. And yes, I do recognize that the idea of sandy provisions, food, really sounds gross and unfortunate. Because if you've ever gone to the beach and dropped your sandwich on the sand, it's just the worst. There's no recovering it. It's gone. However, this section is not sad. And these provisions aren't really sandy. They are wonderful and abundant. They are as numerous as the sand of the sea. Starting in verse 20, we see just how much Solomon's provisions were for a single day. And it is a lot. You can see it even in 22. It's about 1,700 gallons of fine flour per day. 3,500 gallons of meal, besides all of the oxen, cattle, sheep, and the rest of the animals required. Solomon was a king, and you can bet your bottom dollar he ate like a king and all those who are with him. In verse 26, we read about his sandy protection. Solomon had an incredible number of military horses and chariots and riders, and they, of course, required a literal ton of food, which is outlined in verses 27 through 28. Now, with all of those defenses that he had, those chariots and riders and horses, there's no wonder that we are told that there was peace in the land, that everyone dwelt securely, that everyone could rest, truly rest, under his vine and fig tree, enjoying the fruit of their labor. Verse 20 sums it up nicely. Judah and Israel were as many as the sand by the sea, and they ate and drank and were happy. Not just some of the nation, all of the nation. Every man, woman, and child, every single one, as many as the sand of the sea, they all enjoyed peace and prosperity of Solomon's kingdom. It's just incredible. In fact, this is another fulfillment of another covenant. So back in Genesis, we read about the Abrahamic covenant. There, God blesses or promises to bless Abraham's offspring. God says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely bless your offspring as the stars of the heaven and the sand that is on the seashore. I mean, come on. How great is this? Solomon's kingdom is a kingdom of incredible prosperity and peace. You know, this kind of thing, it really excites me when I see this in Scripture, when you see these fulfillments of God's covenant where he promises something and then it is fulfilled right there. But I can't imagine what it would have felt like for someone who was living in Solomon's kingdom. Because this kind of prosperity and peace didn't always exist in Israel. In fact, it never had existed in Israel up until that point. Take a moment to consider Israel's history. The nation as we know it began in Egypt, where they were enslaved by Pharaoh. But as you know, God freed his people and they left Egypt bound for the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But they disobeyed God. And so they didn't go to the promised land. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, and they kept wandering until every single person of that disobedient generation died. But finally, the next generation, they did enter the promised land. But it wasn't all milk and honey. It wasn't all peace and prosperity, because things quickly soured. Do you remember back in the early summer when we went through the book of Judges? Israel was caught in a cycle of sin. They went into the promised land and immediately were stuck in the cycle of sin. They abandoned the Lord by worshiping false gods. And as a result, God handed them over to their enemies, and they served their enemies year after year. Often they would bring tribute to these foreign kings of wealth and food. Just like, if you remember, that bovine king Eglon. This cycle continued over and over and over until Israel's first king, King Saul. But if you know the history, King Saul was not a good king. Chaos ensued as soon as he took over. That is, until King David reigned. But even then, King David was a king of war. Here's my point. Israel had never experienced prosperity and peace in the promised land before. There was always a lack of abundance, always a lack of safety. But now the promised land looked like it was meant to. Now the promised land was finally full of milk and honey. The son of David's kingdom was established, and there was an unprecedented abundance of peace and prosperity. So I wonder, if you, Christian, can relate with Israel's history. Are you going through a season of sin? Are you going through a season of war? Are you going through a season of spiritual dryness? How about a season of worry and fear? See, what you need to know is that we have abundant blessings in the Son of David, Christ the King. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Question, class. How many spiritual blessings? Every. Not some. Every blessing that could possibly come down from Christ has come down in Christ. Blessings like abundant forgiveness, unending acceptance, inexhaustible love, unfailing comfort, immeasurable peace. Christian, what is going on in your life right now? What is happening that you need to hear that Christ offers you abundant forgiveness or unending comfort? I encourage you, don't compartmentalize your present circumstances from the Bible that is in your lap right now. Connect your hardships with the abundance that only Christ can and has provided. Because in Christ, we have been given every spiritual blessing. Not some, every. So much so that the Christian lives in infinite prosperity and peace, far beyond what Solomon could ever dream. Now, can you believe that our passage isn't even over yet? First, we've seen sandy people. Then we saw sandy provisions. And then finally, we're going to see sandy proverbs. Follow as I read verses 29 through 34. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure and breadth of mind like the sand of the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the East and all the people of Egypt. For he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Heman, and Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke also 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and of birds and of reptiles and of fish. And the people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. So first, wealth, now wisdom, abundant wisdom, wisdom beyond measure. Yes, just as his people and provisions were as numerous as of the sand of the sea, so too is Solomon's wisdom. Solomon was wiser than all. No one could surpass him. And what does Solomon do with his wisdom? Well, his mouth and his pen praise God. He wrote thousands of proverbs and songs about God's beautiful creation. And we are blessed to have many of those songs and proverbs. We have many of them in the books of Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Psalms. Indeed, we are blessed to have them. Yes, blessed to have them. We are more blessed, in fact, to have godly wisdom than we would be to win the Powerball jackpot. Because as Solomon said himself in Proverbs 8:11, wisdom is better than jewels. And the man who had an abundance of jewels and prosperity said, wisdom is better than the wealth of the world. And that's why the nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Verse 34. They were drawn to that wisdom. They flocked in. They came in droves. People from all nations were blessed by King Solomon's wisdom. What would it be like if we desired godly wisdom like the nations of this passage? Why is it that we typically hold wisdom in relatively low regard? My guess is because of what we believe wisdom to be. Now, I'm sure you've heard of the well-known saying about wisdom. Wisdom is knowledge applied. Which is to say, wisdom isn't just about knowing things. It's about wisdom is putting those things into practice. Now, there's some truth to that. But biblical wisdom is far more profound than a pithy saying. I find scholar Daniel J. Ebert's definition very helpful. He writes, quote, biblical wisdom invites people to a way of life that is in harmony with both the created order and God's redemptive work. Okay, so wisdom is a way of life. It's a way of life that's in harmony. It's a way of life that's in harmony with how God created the world, and it's a way of life that's in harmony with God's work of redemption. Now, you'll notice in that definition that there is a theme, and that theme is God. See, if we're going to talk about biblical wisdom, we need to talk about God. Because wisdom does not come from a man thinking hard about a problem. All wisdom comes from God's revelation. And that's just what happened with King Solomon. His wisdom came from God's revelation. Chapter 1, remember, Solomon is anointed king. Chapter 2, Solomon is established by the Lord. Chapter 3, the Lord gives Solomon wisdom. It went like this. God comes to Solomon in a dream. He says, "Ask what I shall give you, Solomon." And so Solomon replied. He said, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" So Solomon asked for wisdom to lead the kingdom rightly, and God gave him an abundance of wisdom, because wisdom only comes by God's revelation. As abundant as Solomon's wisdom was, and it truly was abundant, as the sand of the sea, we are told in the Gospel of Luke that Christ's wisdom far exceeded that of Solomon's. Who's the man that surpasses Solomon's wisdom? Christ. Luke 11:31. "The queen of the south came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So friend, if you feel stuck in sin, if you're going through a season of dryness and of fear, I want you to know that Christ is the wisdom of God. He will lead you rightly if you go to Him. He will show you the way forward because He teaches the humble in the way they should go. I implore you, don't rely or attempt to rely on your own ingenuity. Don't try to problem solve your way out of your sin. You don't need hard thinking. You need Christ, the wisdom of God. Because in Him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. Because God's wisdom is indeed treasure. It's more valuable than any earthly jewel. Biblical wisdom is a way of life that's in alignment. It's in alignment with God's redemptive work. And Jesus is the wisdom of God. So we see God's infinite wisdom in God's work of redemption. In His life, in His death, and in His resurrection. Because Jesus is the ultimate Son of David. He is the fullness of the fulfillment, the very capstone. And when people see Jesus for who He is, they will flock to Him. Oh yes, they will flock to Him. People of all nations, they will flock to Jesus when they see Him for who He is, because He is the King for all people. And when those people come to Him, they will experience what true wisdom really is. Redemption. Redemption. What a great God we have. For Christ's wisdom of redemption is not doled out in skimpy helpings. His wisdom is never ending. And all those who come to the King will be blessed with a never-ending redemption. Jesus said in John 10:10, "I came so that they may have life and life abundant." Do you actually believe that? Do you actually live like that? I implore you to stop trying to find peace and prosperity in other things. Because only Jesus has abundant life. And only Jesus has peace and prosperity. And only those who serve Christ the King will live in safety and in happiness. So as we turn the page of another year, I encourage you to change the way you think about abundance. Don't think abundance is found in your personal prosperity or the prosperity of this nation or whatever else. Don't go to them. Go to Jesus for wisdom, forgiveness. Go to Jesus for healing. Go to Jesus for peace. Christ's reign is infinite and eternal. And as great as Solomon's kingdom was, it was only a shadow. He's got nothing on King Jesus because Christ's provisions are infinite and eternal. As we close, would you turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I would like to end our time reading the same passage we did for our scripture reading. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to the purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Amen. Church family, rejoice. Yes, rejoice. For Christ's kingdom is far more abundant than the sand of the seashore. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we praise you. We exalt you for your wisdom. We exalt you for your prosperity. We exalt you for your grace in which you have lavished upon us your wisdom of redemption through your blood. Thank you for what you have given to us. I pray that you would reorient our hearts and our minds. Yes. Reorient this church, these people, me, my heart and my mind, that I would find peace and prosperity in you and you alone, that we would not look anywhere else for this. I ask for a reorientation. Change us. Absolutely change us. I ask that 2026 would be very different and that you would tear down the altars that we have created, that we look to, those foolish, foolish things. Oh, Lord, give us a vision for your goodness, the grand abundance of your goodness, so that we would never dare go to another thing or another person. Change us, I pray, for you are great, for you are good, for you are loving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.